Before we start, we're in Ezekiel 21, but before we start there, if you'll look in the bulletin, I just want to point this out. We're going to try to do this every week to remind ourselves, again, that all of our actions, all of our words, or our thoughts run through the thought of where love is involved in it. I know I've mentioned Tozer more often than I probably should. I love Tozer, and there's a quote from Tozer here about love. I would encourage you during the boring part of the sermon to read that section. But I want to keep that before you so that we don't forget. We're in Ezekiel 21, if you will. Years ago, when I was doing church planning and working in a school to make ends meet while we're doing these church planting in the rural part of California. And I was administrating a school at the time, and one of the things we were known for is that by the time our kids got through kindergarten, they could read. And that was a big deal back in those days, and so we really promoted it. And that's a good thing, kids could read, right? There is a downside to that. I was sitting in my office one day, and I could look outside, and I could see kids that would come up to the office because of these windows, and there were two kindergartners coming, I think, with the lunch count or something to the office, and they always sent them in pairs, and I watched these two kids walk up. Well, right outside the door, there was a fire pole, and I saw them stop and read the fire pole. Pole. And I could see them, you know, voice that word out. And so, which is a downside to kindergartners being able to read. And I could see one coaxing the other want to pull this thing. And they just kept going on and on and on. And finally, one of them pulled it. And I watched the whole thing transpire, knowing that we needed a fire drill anyway. And they pulled this thing, big fire drill, and all the students running out where they had to go for the fire drill and afterwards. So afterwards, I brought them and stopped them by the office door, and these two kids, I said, did you guys pull this thing? No, Mr. Ballantyne. I didn't pull it. No way. I would not have done that. And they went on and on about how they didn't do it. I said, would you come with me? And so I walked them into my office. I said, look out the window. I was sitting right here. What can you see? I didn't do it. He told me to do it. You've heard that line before? So I proceeded to tell him that Paul says in Galatians, be sure your sins will find you out. We think sometimes that because God is such a loving God and God of grace and patience and so forth, that there is never a consequence for doing wrong. And I think Israel was in that boat at this point in time. They thought, we're the people of God. God's not going to do anything to us. Look at the promises he's made to us. Everything's going to be just fine. We can live like we want, do like we want, think like we want, be as sinful as we can possibly be, and it won't make any difference. And I realize that God deals with nations different than he deals with families and deals with individuals and so forth. But so often, people who are people of God think somehow you can do whatever you want to do and there's no consequence. That's been the message all the way through Ezekiel. No consequence. It doesn't matter what we've done. And Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Daniel, and all the prophets had spoken over and over and over and over again to the people of Israel to tell them, you need to stop living this way. You need to change. You need to repent. And they just blew it off. Ezekiel's telling them, in all these chapters we've seen up to this point, and he'll continue the next couple chapters and then go to the nations. But he's told them repeatedly, there is coming a day of reckoning for the people of Israel. This chapter, chapter 21, is kind of a culmination of many of those statements he had made up to this point about what was going to happen to Israel. So if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Ezekiel chapter 21. And just to share a few thoughts from God's word this morning. Verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord, again, he's repeated that phrase so many times, as many of the prophets have. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem. Preach against what? Holy places. What was happening in the holy places? You remember all the way through this book, what has he reminded them? What was taking place in their holy places? What was taking place in their temple? What was taking place in their altar? The worship of false gods. So he's speaking against their holy places. He says, and prophesy against the land of Israel, which the Israelites did not like prophecies, nor did they receive these messages against them. And he says, say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, and this next phrase, again, one of those really, really sad phrases of this book, I am against you. And all the time they're thinking he's for them. I'm against you. And I'll draw, and please make note of that next word. It's so important to the text. I'll draw my sword out of its sheath. And then probably one of the saddest comments about the nation of Israel, and I'll cut off both the righteous and the wicked from you. God is against Israel. He has taken a stand against their behavior and their action, their sinfulness. They had denigrated the temple and the sacrifices and the worship of God. They had rejected his pleas of repentance. They had rejected his message over and over and over again. They had even rejected the message to the northern tribes that had already been taken captive and never learned from somebody else's mistakes. And now, if you will, they are in the crosshairs of God's judgment upon them. And I would suggest to you, it is not good to be in the crosshairs of a God that you have violated his word. And this preacher has preached against these things. We have seen it repeatedly through this book, and how they had taken the holy place, how the priest had made the temple a place for false gods and wickedness. And now this prophetic word that he comes to them is the culmination of many of the messages he has preached. It's about the impending doom of God's sword. God's sword. And please note that. It's God's sword. Now from a human perspective, it would not be perceived to be God's sword. Because from a human perspective, it was the sword of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. But please note, it is not Nebuchadnezzar's sword, it is God's sword that ekes out this judgment upon them. And so he gives them the picture of, if you will, this sad commentary about them. And that last phrase says that when God judges the people of Israel, he's not judging the people of Israel because every single person in Israel was evil. He's not judging them because there isn't some righteous in Israel. He's judging Israel as a nation because as a nation, they characterize evil. But guess what? There were some righteous people there. What happens to righteous people if they have close proximity to wicked people? They're going to get it too. Well, that doesn't seem altogether fair, does it? I can't tell you how many times I've talked to men and women too, but mostly men over the years, about their sinful behaviors, and I've heard the line so often from so many that, well, what difference does it make? I'm not hurting anybody else. As if somehow our sin stays in some kind of containment, and it doesn't spill out and have an impact in other people's lives. When I was in California, I noted that because of the warm weather, they have something there we don't have. They have a lot more people on the streets year-round begging for money and like looking for a handout. And I'm always puzzled by the guy standing there, I'm broke, I need money for food, and he's smoking a cigarette. I'm thinking, wait a minute, at $10 a pack, that'd buy a little food, wouldn't it? And goes on from there. And how some people think that, well, I can do this thing and it's not going to have any impact on anybody else. Well, it can have an impact on somebody else, and it will have an impact on wives, children, community, and so forth. And it's sad, but sometime the righteous will be cut off with the unrighteous when those things happen. And so he cuts them off. He says, I will cut off the righteous and wicked from you. Therefore, my sword shall go forth. This is verse 4. My sword shall go out of his sheath against all flesh from south to north, that all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of his sheath. It shall not return anymore. God's going to send this sword, and who's going to suffer under the judgment of this sword? Who is it? Everybody. See that? All are going to get this. And what's the consequence of seeing this judgment? Look at verse 5. What's the consequence of this judgment? That you might what? Know that God is God, that he is the Lord. They're going to know that. And when he draws his sword, it will not return. In other words, it will finish the task before it. Now, sometimes when God sent judgments, and you'll remember, if you look at the book of Judges, what happened in the book of Judges? Do you remember? Remember the pattern in the book of Judges? They'd get a judge, and they'd do well. Then what would happen? Then they'd go down and get evil. And then God would what? Send people like the Philistines, right? And other nations around them, and they go down. And then people of Israel would do what? Repent. And so God would reprieve the judgment and send them another judge. And then when they get this another judge, they would live right. Then they would start living wrong again. And then God sent another nation against them. They went down. Then they repent. So you could see in the book of Judges this pattern of Israel's history, okay? And so they would always get in, and you have a note so often in the comments of Israel to Ezekiel, their comment was, is God will reprieve us. He's not going to do this. We've got that, because that's what God does for us. But I think the point that Ezekiel's making about the sword not going back in its sheath is that this is going to go to the nth degree. God sovereignly going to do this. So he gives them a sign. This is verse 6. Remember, Ezekiel is always used as a sign. And his sign in this case is that he's supposed to go forth among the inhabitants of this camp, this concentration camp, and he's supposed to loudly sigh with a breaking heart. In other words, he's supposed to make it clear to all of those how sad this is, how horrible this is, and do that by going through the camp and sighing loudly, like a funeral procession, if you will. And he would sigh and show bitterness of his heart and eyes, and then they'll say to him when he does this, what are you doing? What are you sighing? Why are you sighing? And he'll answer, verse 7, because of the news when it comes, every heart will melt, all hands will be feeble, every spirit will faint, and all the knees will be weak as water. Behold, it is coming, and it shall be brought to pass, says the Lord God. Repeatedly, Ezekiel has been used personally in his personal life as an example of what was going to happen to Israel. Remember, he wrote it on the stones and his hair and all those things that he did repeatedly throughout this book, that he was a sign. And so as he walked through the encampment, he would be sighing loudly like he was in a funeral procession. And people say, well, what's this all about? What are you doing? He says, there's a sad day coming. And that day that's coming is that God's going to bring judgment. And when that judgment comes, what's going to be the response of Israel? He says the response of Israel will be that they'll all faint in their hearts. They'll become weak. And you'll notice that even in these verses, it's kind of like a lyrical poem, the song, as he does this. And some of your Bibles might show that. But he's showing that he's a broken heart. It's a compelling way to illustrate for him and for the people of Israel how horrible this is. So he comes to verse 8 and he says, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, a sword is sword to sharpen and also polish, sharpen to make dreadful slaughter, polish to flash like lightning. Should we then make mirth? And the idea is again, a picture of a sword. And you've seen swords. I got in trouble the other day because I had given Mike, I believe it was years ago, I have a karate sword. It's a practice one. It's not, it doesn't have a sharp edge on it. And we were out in the garage with it the other day and had it up. Well, then Dave Southcott stopped on his way from a tour over near Hilton, and he has a cop car in the driveway. And so you see this cop standing there in my garage, and then me with a big sword. I'm thinking, that may not be the right message you want to send. He said, maybe you ought to put the sword away. And so we put it away. Because the person can look and say, what's going on? A guy has a sword, cop's there, you know, hand on gun, ready to shoot this guy. So that'd be hard to explain to the neighborhood, I suppose. The pastor is arrested for wielding the sword. That's what he's talking about. He says the sword's flashing and shiny and bright, and it's making the message that there's a problem here. And the problem is that God is going to send judgment upon the nation of Israel. And then he makes a comment, very interesting comment here in verse 10. He says that this sword, it despises the scepter of my son as it does all wood. And it's difficult to understand exactly what he's referring to. I would agree with many of the commentaries, Kyle and others, who would make the suggestion that the idea is that Nebuchadnezzar has no respect whatsoever for the king of Israel. Now, if you remember who the king of Israel is at this point in time, is Zedekiah. And he had taken Zedekiah and put him in that position. And Zedekiah at this point in time had come to the conclusion that maybe Egypt could help. Because at this point in time in history, Egypt had just started a campaign in Palestine and had some victories at this point. And so he was thinking, wow, if Egypt gets all the way up here, Egypt could join with us and we could defeat the Babylonians. Of course, the Egyptian king, according to history, gets sick and has to go back home, and the campaign stops, even after Zedekiah has already joined with forces, which did not go well for Zedekiah, we know. But whatever it is, he had no respect for the king of Israel. I don't think he had any respect for any of the kings of Israel. And this is an important point as far as the kings are concerned, because somehow planted in the mind of Israel was this concept that they're always going to have a king over them out of the house of David. And of course, that's taken from the book of Genesis 49, where Jacob gives the prophecy that the scepter shall not depart from the house of Jacob, and that there will be a day when the king will rule forever and ever, and some of those promises even given to Solomon. And so I think part of it is that Israel had this concept in their mind, well, God made these promises to us. He's not going to renege on these promises. That's good. So Nebuchadnezzar cannot defeat us. Now, you would think they would have thought, well, wait a minute. What happened to the 10 northern tribes that got drug off to Assyria? Well, it's either easy to excuse that. They can say, well, those people were rebellious. We're the really good tribes, the two southern tribes of Judah. We'll be okay, because we got this king. And I think the idea is that the sword had no respect. Nebuchadnezzar had no respect for that. But you got this polished sword, he says in verse 11. This is a sharpened one. It'll be given to the hand of the slayer, who I think is Nebuchadnezzar. And that people will come to the walls. They'll cry, they'll wail, because these people are against them. And they're going to lay siege to the city. If you read through 2 Kings, I think 25, you can read the whole story there. But it says it's a terrible thing. It's so bad. Verse 12, it says that you can strike your thigh. The idea in the Hebrew is that this is a terrible, violent thing that's going to take place. Nothing could be worse than what they're going to experience. You would think that they would look and think, well, if it's going to be that bad, why are we going in this route? Anybody ever talk to a teenager? Anybody ever talk to someone and try to explain to them, do you realize that the course you're on is going to give you a lot of heartache? Do you realize that if you make that choice? I was watching, talking earlier this morning, that last night I was down here working, and I didn't realize that this little storm come through. And Sharon called and she said, have you seen outside? I said, no. So I looked out my blinds and couldn't see anything, you know, and blowing and everything. And And so I worked a little bit longer, and then I decided to leave and go home. Well, you know, the storm hit so fast, trucks hadn't been out, no salt in the roads. It was a lot of fun going home and watching people make turns and further turns than they wanted to. And I saw cars just spinning all over the place, and I'm thinking, these guys grew up here. Don't they know they should drive a little slower? And you can't turn that fast? And I was watching people turn out all over the place, and it was grateful I didn't see any accidents, and I was just grateful it wasn't anybody hurt, but it was a lot of fun to watch this. And I can imagine me sitting there, do you know you should drive slower? You should turn a little easier than that? You know, I think every time I see a storm like that, I think of people like Vince and others who drive like they drive, and I just think, God, protect them and send your angels to watch over them. You pray the same thing, don't you? Oh, my goodness. Snow tires. Yeah, that's not the only thing that needs changing, though. Drive slower. All right. I'm off track. So what do you do about it? Verse 14. So you're going to go through the kingdom and the slaves, and you're going to sigh and you're going to moan this horrible funeral type dirge. And he says, then you're going to go along and you're going to clap your hands. Now, it's not like here when Kathy clapped her hands and said, oh, how violent and how horrible. We don't normally do that when we clap. We say thank you or whatever. But not here. The idea is that you clapped your hands because it was a horrible thing. It was a tragedy. And so he's going through and clapping his hands and sighing because of this horrible thing that's coming upon them, that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and he's going to lay siege to the city. And God has set his sword. Look at verse 15. He says, I'm going to set my sword against all their gates. And what's going to happen to their hearts? Their hearts are going to melt within them, and they're going to stumble, and the sword's going to be bright, and it's going to be horrible. The swords are ready, and so the sword is called on like in a personification. He's thrust your sword to the right, thrust it to the left, and whatever's in your way, kill all of it. And so he took his feast, and God's fury will come and not have any rest, and there will be no escape. That's the message of Ezekiel to Israel. You would think that a message like that would have some kind of positive response. And as far as Israel is concerned, as a collective whole, there was no response to it. Not collectively. There may have been individually, but not collectively. So he says, okay, well, let's give a secondary message to it, starting in verse 18 through 24. And the secondary message to it is I want you to understand that God, in his judgment, is not just going to judge Israel. Notice what he says, verse 18. Second word, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, son of man, appoint for yourself two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to go. Both of them shall be from the same land. Make a sign, put it on the head of the road to the city, appoint a road for the sword to go to Rabbath of the Ammonites, and to Judah into fortified Jerusalem. Now, I don't know for sure, because it's hard to tell in the text here, whether or not Ezekiel had to make an actual sign and carry a sign. I don't know. But at least the picture is clear. The message he's given is that as Nebuchadnezzar is leaving Babylon to come to Jerusalem, and he comes to a fork in the road, and the sign says, this goes to the Ammonites, this goes to Jerusalem. Okay, you got a fork in the road. And that Nebuchadnezzar, when he comes to that fork in the road, has to make a decision where to go first. Okay, does anybody know where he goes first? He goes to Jerusalem first, by the way. Okay, but he has to make that decision. And so Ezekiel wants them to know that just because God's going to judge Israel, it doesn't mean other wicked people get away with what they've gotten away with. And the Ammonites are going to be judged as well. So God's people, as well as all these nations of his, are going to fall. And the lesson is that God will even deal with the sins of the wicked nations around. Now, I know that, again, and I know that this may be hard to grasp, but try to follow me. There are times when it looks like God isn't doing much. And it appears at times that the wicked prosper. Because if you looked at this without the message of this book, pretend this message of this book and the issue of Israel did not exist. And you were watching and said, okay, well, we know Israel is the people of God. Okay? And we know that Nebuchadnezzar clearly is not part of the people of God. We know that Babylon, which worships false gods and has no respect unto the God Jehovah, that that person in that kingdom is coming against Israel, and we know that he's going to ultimately wipe Israel out. From a human perspective, without this message, it would look like, can you imagine the messages and the prayers of God's people? God, where have you gone? Why have you left us alone? Why are you not engaged? Don't you realize we're your people? Because sometimes from a human perspective, as we look at life and see all the horrible tragedies that take place and how even sometimes evil nations rise up and do evil things, even to good people, we think, well, where is God in this? Every huge tragedy, whether it's 9/11 or Pearl Harbor, any one of them, people have always stood up and asked the question, why has God allowed this? Because they don't understand that if God's involved, God would have stopped it. Now, was God involved in this battle with Nebuchadnezzar? Absolutely. How involved was he? Whose sword is Nebuchadnezzar? God's sword. So how involved is he? Completely. You mean to tell me that God would use an evil empire to judge his people? Clearly. It is a prime thing that God has done. You mean to tell me that God could use evil people to cause havoc in a believer's life even today? Yeah. When Job faced that in Job chapter 1 and 2, what was he facing, humanly speaking, without any knowledge of the correspondence or the dialogue in heaven? He was facing purely human elements of people, the Sabians and the Chaldeans and others who had come down and had wreaked havoc in his life, had taken his crops, taken his possessions, and the wind had come, and wind, the natural disaster, had killed his children. All of that, from a human perspective, it looks like it, and the question comes, why would God allow this? And in his case, it wasn't because he sinned. It was his case because God was using Job as an example. I wonder how many people in Jerusalem God was using at this point in time who were righteous that God was using as an example. People who are evil get cancer. People who are not evil get cancer. It strikes both. And believers are always questioning, why is God doing this? May I suggest to you, God's plan and purpose is bigger than we will ever know. Our task as believers is to respond in the correct way when it happens. To say, God, if this is what you want, then help me to live right and respond correctly in a way that you be glorified. The sword was drawn against these two nations, both Israel and against Ammonites, because God is in control. Even though at this point in time it may appear that evil was winning, may I suggest to you, evil never wins. God will always ultimately win. God will. And it doesn't mean there aren't times where evil, as the psalmist says repeatedly, it appears at times that evil is triumphing. It seems like sometimes evil gets its way. People do things or say things, or a nation does something or a group does something that seems absolutely horrible. I mean, everybody who is a believer in the Scripture and understands the Scripture sometimes gets frustrated with the acts of politicians and laws that are enacted that try to rob Christians of our privilege of studying this book or living godly lives. And we get frustrated. But may I suggest to you that the governor and the politicians in Albany, as well as in Washington, D.C., are not in control of the circumstances. God is. So he says, you're going to put this road there. Look at verse 21, at what Nebuchadnezzar will do when he comes to these parting of the roads. There's the fork. How's he going to figure out which way to go? Look at verse 21. He'll come to this fork in these two roads, and what will he use to determine his her course of action? See what it says? Divination. Okay, he'll take his arrows and he'll shake them. Okay? And the idea is behind it is that he would have a quiver with arrows in it, and on those arrows he would write the names, like in this case, Jerusalem or the Ammonites, or Israel and the Ammonites, and he'd shake this quiver up, and whichever arrow fell out first, that's the one he'd go to first. Okay? The other thing he would do is he would check out the liver. And the idea behind that is that he would sacrifice an animal, and then they pull the liver out and inspect the liver, and the liver somehow tells you which direction to go. I've never examined livers in that way, so I don't really know how you decide which liver is Jewish and which liver is not. But somehow or another, they would be able to determine a direction. Okay? Now, did God cause the right arrow to fall out of the quiver? Did God decide what the liver is supposed to look like so they'd figure that out? Well, apparently God can control anything. And somehow or another, they thought, let's figure out which way to go, because they thought they were in control of what they were going to do, or their gods were in control of what they're going to do. Who was really in control of what they're going to do? God was. So they get their battering rams, they lay siege to the city of Jerusalem is what they're going to do. They're going to call for slaughter, there's great shouting, and they're going to go into this city and destroy it. And ultimately, we'll see later on in the book how that does. Verse 23, it says, it'll be a false divination in the eyes of those who have sworn oaths. He'll bring their captivity remembrance to be taken. Thus says the Lord, because you have made iniquity to be remembered, in that your transgressions are uncovered, so that in all your doings your sin appears, because you have come to remembrance, you should be taken in hand. God wants Israel to know that what's going to happen to them happens because they have sinned and there's a consequence to their life. I can say this, and I think you would agree with me. All my sins are under the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm never going to have to pay for my sins, and the punishment of sin of death has been paid for by the person of Jesus Christ, and that all of that's under his hands, all that's under his blood, because he's a God of immense grace, mercy, and forgiveness. That does not mean that I can live here like I want and think somehow that there are not consequences for what I do now. There's consequences, and I better remember those consequences of those. And he wanted them to remember that. Then he inserts what he is so famous for inserting, verses 25 through 27. And he says, now to you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose days has come, whose iniquity shall end, thus says the Lord, in other words, that's speaking of Zedekiah, I believe, thus says the Lord, remove the turban, take off the crown, nothing shall remain the same. Exalt the humble and humble the exalted. Overthrow, overthrow, I will make it overthrow. It shall be no longer. And I think the reference here is the fact that Nebuchadnezzar will come into the city, he'll lay siege to the city, he'll battering rams knock it down, and as you read later on in the book, he destroys the city of Jerusalem, tears down all the walls, who has to be rebuilt, remember, under Ezra and Nehemiah, and they come back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. But he would tear all of that down, and everything would change in Jerusalem. And if you remember, in the second deportation, God uses Nebuchadnezzar to take the rest of the good people out of the land. And the only one he leaves in the land are the poor and desolate and weak, the humble, if you will. And he makes them in control of the land. It's going to be wiped out. And the king's going to be lost. From this point on in the history of Israel, no other king sat on the throne of Israel from this point on. Until when? Guess what's happening one day? Guess who's coming back? Look at the last phrase. Until he comes, whose right hand it is, and I will give it to him. May I read for you Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Revelation 5, the elder said to John, do not weep, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose the seals. Isaiah 42, behold, my servant whom I uphold, the elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Jeremiah says the same thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And the earth is still waiting for the Messiah to come and reign. That one day is coming. And I believe that's a literal reign on the earth, that he will reign one day. That's the distinction between Israel and the Ammonites. Because the Ammonites, and we're not going to go through all of these this morning because of the time, but the Ammonites' destruction, they'll never recover from their destruction. Israel will one day recover from this destruction. One day Israel will recover. Why will Israel recover? Because God promised that they would. That's why Israel will recover. They will recover because someone is coming that will recover them. And that's Jesus the Messiah. That's why if you read the genealogies, they stress the line of David in the genealogies. They'll also stress the line of Judah in the genealogies because the promise that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. Because Jesus one day will come and establish the kingdom. That's the only hope that Israel has, is that even though they will be totally destroyed at this point in time, will never rule again themselves, no one will sit on the throne from this point on, but one day that Jesus will come, he'll reign again on that throne as the Messiah and the one rightfully there. It'll be his. And then Ammon in the rest of the passage of Scripture deals with it. I mean, I suggest a couple things to you that may be of some benefit for you, and it was at least for me, and I'll pass it on to you. Seven thoughts I had about this that I want to just hurriedly get through. The first is that you don't get away with anything. Can I say that way? If you think somehow or another that no one will ever find out, you know, that secret sin, whatever that is, that somehow you think is secret, or somehow that, you know, you can do this and live like you want and do like you want. I think if, as a believer, even as a non-believer, you're going to have a consequence to your sin as well. But as a believer, you have to understand that God knows what you do. And there's a consequence to it, just like it was for Israel. The second thing is God's going to deal with it. It would appear to me from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that Paul's admonition would be in that passage of Scripture is it would, and also 1 Corinthians 11, it would be better if you dealt with it than if he dealt with it. This seems to indicate that it would be a better thing for us to repent before God has to step in. Because if God steps in, that's not going to be a good thing for anybody. And so I would suggest, as Ezekiel is suggesting to them, as Paul's suggested to Corinth, is you better deal with this, because if you don't deal with it, then God's going to have to deal with it. And I don't think we want God to deal with it. The third thing is that sin is never isolated to the sinner. It always impacts other people. And I don't know how we get so closed in our thinking that somehow or another that whatever I'm doing here isn't hurting anybody else. It always hurts somebody else. It always impacts them. They're always connected. And I've been amazed about how believers can sit back and say, somehow, it's okay if I do this, it'll work out okay. I've talked with couples in the midst of divorce situations, and I'd say, well, you know, you just can't do this without it having a consequence. And then they always find a way to say, well, this is better than doing the other, better than living together. And I said, well, how can it be better to do wrong? Makes no sense. But people think somehow that their sin's okay, and we'll all get through it, and we just kind of blow off sin and think it's okay. The fourth thing is that, as he mentions about mirth, no matter how we try to portray it, there's no real joy in judgment. Now, certainly we can say, God, thank you for joy that brings me back to you when you judge me and correct me, and I can find joy in that, but there is no joy in the judgment itself. Read the author of Hebrews' issue of chastening. Chastening is never joyous, ever. Fifth, God can use evil men to carry out his purposes. And I don't think that's just on a big scale like government and countries and so forth. I think God can use evil men in our lives personally. And he even can use evil men in our own environments of homes and churches and communities. God can use evil men to bring about what he wants to bring about. So don't sit back and complain about this person. Ask yourself the question is, what is God trying to do for me? What do I need to learn here? What do I need to change? And always remember, number six, that even though it appears from a human perspective that evil men are triumphing, evil men never really win, ever. I remember talking to some guys years ago, and he was saying that, well, he can't hold his temper, or he couldn't do what right because his wife would keep pushing him. That she knew what buttons to push, you know, how to get under his skin. How many wives know how to get under your husband's skin? Anybody? Okay. And so he says, I can't do it. And I said, so in other words, you're telling me that your wife can control you. And so she knows how to make you do these things. In other words, she controls everything, including you. Well, what does that do about the Spirit's control in your life, if she can control that? Evil men don't triumph. God will ultimately triumph. But there can be times that we become complicit to their evil. We can give in. And it's what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. Because in Romans chapter 10, he says, you don't overcome evil with evil. You come overcome evil with good. Otherwise, you just compound the evil. And the last thing I see in this, especially in relationship to Messiah coming as the king, one day, God will take care of all of this. And it may be it waits for his return. It may be that from a human perspective, it just didn't turn out well. Ever read Hebrews 11? Now, if you sat there and said, well, we're going to have a conference on faith, who would you invite as a speaker? Jesus? Would you invite Abraham? Noah? Right? All right. Would you invite the guy who got sawn asunder? I mean, you can be in two places at one time at least. Is that who would you invite? Would you invite the guy that got thrown into jail and never released? We would never invite those guys to speak on faith. You know why? Their faith does not appear, from a human perspective, to be victorious. We think of victory only from a human perspective. And yet, when you read Hebrews 11, the people who were imprisoned, beaten, and sawn in two were just as great of faith as was the guys who were named. But we would never have a conference that way. I'm always amazed at conferences and how they promote fanfare and people and names and so forth to draw crowds as if somehow. I think there will be a surprise in heaven that it won't always be the named guys who stand out in heaven, but those who've been faithful in those small areas to do what God wants them to do. God one day will straighten it all out. He'll take care of it. Am I willing to wait for it? If that's what God chooses. God will take care of sin. He'll judge it. Sin impacts other people. There's no joy in it. God can even use evil men to fulfill his purposes. Evil men will not triumph. And one day God will set us straight. Heavenly Father, we pray that God will be glorified in our lives and that as we go through the tragedies and hardships of our life, that we will do the very best we can to glorify you and not look always for an outcome that's circumstantial, but be willing to accept whatever the outcome might be for you, not to say we won't do what's right, not to say that we won't try to make things what they ought to be, but Lord, we might recognize that what's really most important in all of this is where our hearts are. That our spirit is committed to you and to you alone to be glorified and honored. God, help us to see these things clearly. Help us to do better than Israel. Help us to repent. And no matter how bad our country may get, and how evil this world might be, and even if we become recipients of the judgment of God because we're in close proximity to evil people, help us never to question the greatness of our God, never question whether God is in control, and never question whether or not his purposes will be fulfilled. God, help us to have that kind of faith. And then, God, help us to look always to the future, that one day our God will sit on the throne and he'll set everything straight. God, we look forward to that day with great joy and great anticipation. And we give you all the praise and all the glory for your word and your message in Christ's name. Amen.